Good morning. I received six questions yesterday, and some of those questions are multiple questions. So we're going to begin there, and we'll see how far we get in our study of 1 and 2 Timothy. We'll be studying 1 Timothy, sort of, as we study these questions, but they're good questions. They're questions I would imagine. I've heard that when a representative receives a letter from a constituent, that they consider that letter to represent something like 25 other constituents. They know that for every 25 or 26 people, maybe only one of them will write, but that one person represents a whole lot of others. And maybe these questions are like that. One of you, or you know, wrote the question, but there are a lot of others with that same question. So without any further ado, let's just get started. And for those of you who weren't with us yesterday, because it seems like I see a face or two who wasn't, we ended yesterday in 1 Timothy chapter 6, where Paul says, after describing the false teachers, how they think, they suppose that godliness is a means of gain and so forth, he ends in verse 5 by saying, from such withdraw yourself, at least those of us who are using the King James, New King James, and other translations that use the Textus Receptus or related text for translation. Your newer translations won't have that passage, but it won't add that last statement. But it's a true statement because these people are walking disorderly in the worst way, and we should withdraw ourselves, which led to the discussion, or I let it lead to the discussion of, how should we relate to those who have been withdrawn from? What about if the person who has been withdrawn from is your spouse? I highlighted how twice, and really it's three times, Paul says that we are not to keep company with. And we're going to come back to that here in a little while, just to emphasize what Paul really is saying when he says that. But we're not to keep company with those who've been withdrawn from. So the question is, well, what if that person is your spouse? If you'll bear with me, I'd like to spend a little while on answering this question. In a situation like this, we have to weigh the issues. And I'm putting a lot of weight on that phrase, weigh, because it relates to what Jesus said. Jesus taught us that not all of God's laws are equal. All of God's laws are inspired. All of them are important. All of them are necessary, but they are not all equal. He said in Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, to the Pharisees, that you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. Justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others done. As Wade pointed out a couple days ago, Jesus was not saying, oh, you're just getting all hung up on the minutia of these spices. You need to get over that and think about the stuff that's important. No, what Jesus was saying is, you're treating the lighter matters, the necessary but lighter matters, as if they were the weightier matters, and you're leaving the weightier matters undone altogether. What you need to do is, yes, continue to give attention to the tithing of these herbs that may be growing out in your land, but you need to give the greater attention to the weightier matters, justice, mercy, and faith. There's a lot more that could be said about that. We want to take that concept and apply it to this situation. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 12, Jesus gives us examples of where God's laws collide. And I'll go ahead and use the word, although it's not exactly accurate, but at least where God's words appear to conflict. And where God's laws conflict, at that point of conflict, what do you do? Matthew chapter 12, verse 1, at that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. But he said to them, have you not read? Notice, by the way, Jesus always brings it back to the Word. Have you not read? Have you not read? We need to spend time in the Word. Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Now see what Jesus is saying here. These Pharisees are saying, well, by walking through the grain fields and rubbing, because we're told in Luke or Mark that they were rubbing the grains in their hands to get at them so that they could eat them, you're doing work. Now whether or not that was true, Jesus doesn't address that. But you're doing work on the Sabbath. And Jesus says, well, now, wait a minute. Have you not observed that in the law. Here are at least two instances in the life of David and in the life of priests where you have two laws of God and they appear to conflict. For example, in the case of David, 1 Samuel 21, David has had to run now because Saul is out to kill him. Jonathan's come out and he shot the arrows and they had a rendezvous and he's told him, my dad's out to get you, and David has to go. And he takes his men out into the wilderness. They don't have anything to eat. This is an emergency situation. And so David comes to Nob where the tabernacle is at the time, and he comes to Abiathar and he says, have you got anything to eat? We don't have anything. I've got my men out here. This is an emergency situation. We need something to eat. And of course, what did Abiathar say? Well, we don't have anything except the showbread. The 12 loaves that we took off the table, which are replaced every Saturday, which by the way are cooked or made by the priests on the Sabbath day. All we've got are the ones from last week. We don't have anything else. And David and Abiathar make a decision to go ahead and let David eat them, even though the law said that who was supposed to eat those? Priests. Jesus himself said it is not lawful for anyone to eat that bread except the priests, and yet in this circumstance it was okay. What's going on there? Similar situation in the case of the priests. On the Sabbath day you're not supposed to work, and yet what are the priests doing every Sabbath day? Pulling up those animals, chopping them up. That's work. Getting their hands bloody, getting dirty, getting sweaty. Every Sabbath day they're doing that, even though you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath day. What's going on? In both of these situations, two laws of God are intersecting. And it's not possible at that point of conflict to obey both. It's not possible. One has to be obeyed. One has to be subordinated. In the case of David, notice what Jesus says here in Matthew 12, starting in verse 6, yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple, for if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. It was in Hosea chapter 6, verse 6 that God had said, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. God's not saying, I want mercy and no sacrifice. He's telling us that one is of greater importance than the other. When Jesus talked about the weightier matters of the law, what were they? Justice, mercy, and faith. Mercy, exercised within God's parameters, is more important even than sacrifices, even than the law concerning the Sabbath. The decision that Abiathar was looking at is, I can either obey the law that says only we priests are to eat this and send a man away hungry who's in an emergency situation and who is one of God's servants, or I can mercifully give him and these men what they need and put the lighter matter and subordinate it. And he made the right decision. That's why Jesus appeals to it. And the priests do the same thing. It's more important that the priests offer the sacrifices on the Sabbath day by which the Lord's people receive mercy and by which God is worshipped. That's more important even than not working on the Sabbath day. Long description, discussion of a principle that perhaps most of us here already understand. We have these situations in our life. We're supposed to obey the laws of the land. I believe, as much as it is within us, we need to obey the speed limit. That's my conviction. But when I was within the first year of my marriage, my young wife was doubled over on the floor, couldn't even stand up because of some terrible pain she was having in her abdomen. I backed the car right up to the door of the apartment. I carried her later in the back seat, and I drove to the hospital, and I probably broke the speed limit. And I'm okay with that, because there was something more important to be dealt with than the speed limit. I desire mercy and not speed limits. I remember being a teenager. One Wednesday evening at services, it was announced in the announcements that a brother was not meeting with us. It was Brother Dennis Armstrong. He wasn't with us that evening, Pat said, because our neighbor has just had his basement flood and he's trying to get the water out of the basement, and Dennis was helping him, and Dennis decided to stay there and help him rather than come to services. Now, as a young man who had a lot of learning and maturing to do, I remember thinking, I don't know about, it's embarrassing. He had done exactly the right thing. What would that have done for the name of Christ if he'd said, oh, sorry, you know, I know your basement may be completely destroyed and your possessions, but I got to go, I'll be back in a couple hours. Of course, that doesn't make sense. I desire mercy over Wednesday evening attendance. We encounter these situations in our lives, and we know what to do in them. Luke knew, or the Jews even knew. Jesus said to them in Luke 14:5, which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? You can leave him down there and let him die, or you can, out of mercy, even to an animal, and to yourself for that matter, get him out, even on the Sabbath day. So all of that is a very long introduction to a simple point. God made marriage before he made the government, before he made nation states, before he made any of that, he made the family. And the success of all those other things depends on the success, in some measure, on the success of the family. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 2 through 5, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time. Can it be God's will that you destroy the very reason that God put marriage into place? To safeguard you from sexual immorality. It's not good that man should be alone. God said this in the very beginning. Is God saying to us, as someone has said, well, you can have sex with her, but you can't eat with her? It's absurd. There is a weightier matter at work here. 1 Peter 3, 1 and 2, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Is this man who's been withdrawn, or this sister who's been withdrawn, to be denied this because of what 1 Corinthians 5 says? Simple point being, we do have a collision of two laws here. And as the Jews did with that animal, and as David had to do with the Abiathar, and as the priests had to do every Sabbath, a decision has to be made. And the weightier matter of the law has to be honored. And in my opinion, it's a clear deal. It's a clear answer here. No. A husband and a wife who's still faithful does not withdraw from that relationship, because 1 Corinthians 5 says to withdraw from those who have been disfellowshipped. Now, does that mean they just pretend that there's no issue here? Well, of course not. They lovingly bring this up to their spouse. There needs to be an understanding, and they bring this up. And we don't pretend that it's not there, but neither do we destroy a relationship that God wants us to honor. Question number two. When the person disfellowshipped is within the family, how do you handle wanting to invite them to family gatherings like birthdays, Thanksgivings, etc., with the hopes of maybe talking to that person about their life in the church? I hope I am not a broken record here. I think I may be, but please let me say one more time. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 11, 2 Thessalonians 3, 14 do say, and they all use the same Greek expression, do not mingle with, do not associate with, do not keep company with, all those are synonyms, with someone who has been withdrawn from. If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 5, I'd like you to note some extra information that Paul gives us on what he means by not keeping company with. 1 Corinthians 5, we're going to start in verse 9. We'll just read a couple of verses. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Now notice very carefully verse 10. I know we've heard all this before. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters. Since then, you would what? You would need to go out of the world. In other words, what's Paul saying?
I had written to you previously that you're not to keep company with the person who's guilty of these sins. But I did not mean people out in the world. Had I meant that, in order for you to obey my command, you would have had to what? Come out of the world. You would have had to have separated yourself from the world in order to obey this command, had I meant the world. Now, he's making it clear to us what he means by this. Not keeping company with the world means you come out of the world. Not keeping company with the brother who's been disfellowshipped means you don't associate with him. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 18, verse 17? If that gets brought before the church and he will not repent, what does Jesus say? Let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Well, what does that mean to a Jew? The Jews had no social intercourse with heathens and tax collectors. Tax collectors were often apostate Jews. They did not have association with them. They separated themselves from them. I cannot see on what biblical grounds regular family gatherings like birthdays and Thanksgivings, I cannot see on biblical grounds that these gatherings are acceptable to God if they involve a Christian and someone who's been withdrawn from under normal circumstances, which it normally is normal circumstances. I don't think the issue, brethren, is that these things are hard to understand. It's not really the issue, is it? The issue is that they're hard to swallow. We love these people. We love them. We grew up with them. We've always known them. Our history is tied up with them. We share the same blood. We share a similar sense of humor. We've got all this commonality. And now, because of a decision they have made, we find ourselves having to sever what's been a part of our lives, our entire life. And our flesh just says, no, I don't want to do it. Please come up with a reason so that I don't have to do this. It is with good reason that Jesus said in Matthew 10, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He brings up taking up your cross right after talking about this. Why? Because it is taking up your cross. You have to really die to self to do this. You know, a thought occurred to me when I was thinking about this yesterday. If we want to make this about family, let's flip this thing. Who did Jesus say are his mother and his brothers and his sisters? Who are they? Those who are keeping God's commandments. There's this family. When you entered the body of Christ, you entered into a new family. These people here are your family. They are family on a much more meaningful level than the people who raised you. Unless the people who raised you are in Christ, because this is an eternal family. That family is going to be gone with this life. This is an eternal family. Those who have been withdrawn from, according to the Apostle Paul, have wronged the Lord and they have wronged your family. 2 Corinthians 2, Paul says when that person returns, the church is responsible for forgiving the person who's been withdrawn from because they have wronged your family. By having these normal relations with them and associations with them, what are we saying to our family? We're saying, hey, somebody can wrong you. Someone can wrong the Lord, but I'm not going to let that affect my relationship with them. Does that honor this family? Now, one more thing. That question did say, with the hopes of maybe talking to that person about their life in the church, please, please understand that everything I said yesterday and everything I said today includes the following. I do believe and strongly that we need to take advantage of and or create opportunities to talk to those of our number who have been withdrawn from. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3:15 of one who has been withdrawn from, do not count him as an enemy, but what? admonish him as a brother. I do not regard these people as enemies, and I hope you don't either. If I'm walking down the street and I see one of them coming down the street, I'm not going to go to the other side. I'm going to gladly engage them in conversation. I'm going to affirm my love for them. A couple of years ago, with my elder's permission, I went through the church records at Murray Road over about the past 35, 40 years, page by page, of all the members who had been withdrawn from or left us. Had their birthdays, I calculated how old they are, where they had moved to, and I put together a list of people who had been among us, who had been disciplined, or who had just walked away, and based on their age and where they had moved to, see who could I get a hold of. And I began to make phone calls. I began to send Facebook messages. And it was for the express purpose of seeing, is there hope to bring this person back? Can I admonish this person as a brother or sister? And the doors, I found some of them to be somewhat open. With one sister who's been, I use the sense of sister in that she has been a part of the family and right now is a disobedient member of it, not a saved member of it. She met with me twice. It did not result in her repentance, but I was able to admonish her. One man I was able to talk with for an hour and a half over the phone, and he told me the whole story. I'd been young when he left. We can create opportunities. We can send them a card. We can make a phone call. We can create a situation where we do run into them. But we don't. We can accomplish talking with them about the Lord without doing it in this keeping company with way. So a member who has received a letter of disfellowship shows up for service. What now? How do we handle this? Well, I'll give you an example of my own experience. I think Jeremy was there that night when about 2 years ago on a Wednesday evening we had a man show up at Murray Road who'd been disfellowshipped years ago and who we had not seen for years. He wasn't sure how the congregation would respond to his visit. He told me that. He wasn't sure he would be welcome. But he decided to show up. When I saw him, I smiled, he stood up, we embraced. After services, we talked a little bit about the good old days, and then we got down to business. And we talked about his standing with the Lord, and what went down in the past, and can we get this resolved? And there was an agreement made that we would start working toward getting it resolved, putting him in contact with the elders and so forth. Love could be reaffirmed to him. We could tell him how very glad, we are very glad. I mean, if someone who's been withdrawn from shows up, this is a very positive sign. We are very glad to see them. And we can love them and be joyful at their presence without ignoring the issue. So you can't eat with people who are not in the church. I don't think you mean this, but do you see the fine line to walk? No, of course, we're not saying we can't eat with people who aren't in the church. These commands concern those who've been in the church and been withdrawn from. Question number 4. Switching gears now a little bit. We talked in 1 Timothy 5 about receiving accusations against an elder. This question is, what is an accusation against an elder? Does the accusation need to have 2 or 3 witnesses come at a different or the same time? How do you think, or are there texts to support how Paul knew about the trouble in Corinth? It seems he heard about it somehow. There are a number of things there. What is an accusation against an elder? An accusation against an elder is an accusation a member who is under that elder makes concerning sin. This is not a judgment call. This is not, I don't like the way he does things. I don't like the way, you know, he handles certain problems. It has to do with sin, because Paul says in the 20th verse, those who are sinning rebuke. Those who have found to be guilty of what the accusation said. Does the accusation need to have 2 or 3 witnesses come at different or the same time? Let me just try to answer that by explaining to you what I will do in the future if someone comes to me with an accusation against an elder. If a brother or sister comes to me and they are prepared to make a formal accusation against an elder, I will ask them to put it in writing. That way we have a certain thing we're talking about, and it doesn't morph as conversations progress, and we don't start adding other things to it. We will have a certain accusation. It'll be in writing. They will affix their name to it, and I'll even ask for a date. Now, if multiple members want to put their name on that document, okay. If different people want to write up the accusation and put their name on separate documents, okay. I need them within a certain space of time. If I get one and don't get any more, and then I get one another year later, I'm probably going to contact the previous one and say, do you still stand where your document said? And we'll probably update the date on it. That maybe sounds a little rigid, but that brings it all together so we know who's making the accusation and when. It does need to come together within a reasonable amount of time. As for Paul knowing about the problems in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11, Paul said, it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Paul did hear about it from people who apparently were members of the congregation. One more question. You heard me say yesterday, paint a scenario in which a false teacher, and I've seen this more than once, was having some private study in which members of the church were going and visiting, and he was having an impact on them under the radar, outside of the view of the other members of the church, and the danger that poses. With that in mind, the following question was given to me. Given the concern about false teaching and your comments about private study groups, could you comment on the wisdom of private small group studies? Private studies with a false teacher are obviously a problem. If I found out that in a congregation where I have responsibility, where I am in a leadership position, if I found out that one or more members were studying with someone who was trying to lead them away from the faith, I would have at least a couple of options. I, number one, could go to the brother or sister or brothers or sisters who are attending that study and instruct them to discontinue meeting with the man. But I would tell them also why. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, Timothy says, convince, but do so with all long-suffering and, anybody remember what the next thing is? Teaching. So I'm not just going to come in and say, now, we've had trouble with brother so-and-so. I don't want to hear about you being at that study anymore. See you Sunday. That's not how we're going to deal with it, of course. It's going to be, let's talk about this. As your shepherd, I'd like to feed you some information so that you know why I'm giving you this instruction. I could also just pay a visit to the study, whether I've been invited or not. Just pay a visit to the study. And Titus chapter 1, verse 9, by sound doctrine, by sound teaching, I would exhort and convict the one who contradicts. Notice how Paul words that. An elder has to be able to exhort and convict those who contradict. Convict. You may not succeed in convincing the false teacher. He's proud, knowing nothing. He may not yield. You may not be able to convince him, but you can convict him in the eyes of the brethren. That member who's been attending that study, he or she hears what you have to say, and you biblically make it very clear that this man is teaching falsehood, and they are convicted of the truth, and they see he's a wolf. I go through that partly because I want us to see that the solution to a false teacher is not just authority. In both cases, when I go to the member and I instruct them not to go, and when I go into that study and I show the truth, in both cases, what have I done? To help the situation, I have taught the Scriptures. And this highlights just how very important the Scriptures are. What did Jesus say? Have you not read? I was asked for my comments on small group home Bible studies. I don't know what everyone here thinks about them. I think they're wonderful. At my home congregation, there are at least two that go on during the school year. There's one for the sisters that has gone on for years. And there has one that's been going on 4 or 5 years now on Tuesday nights. I have seen these studies, the one in which I'm involved, I have seen it be a great occasion for growth. Brethren were memorizing huge chunks of Scripture. We were accountable to each other. There was a lot of learning that was going on. I have seen us be able to have discussions and study things that never would have gotten studied in the public assembly or in the Bible study, just simply because there are so many people. There are a lot of people who will not ask a question in a large group Bible study. I can't claim to understand that, and I'm not being critical of it, but they don't. They won't. But you get them in a living room, in a more intimate setting, and they're willing to reveal their ignorance. They will ask all kinds of questions, and you can get them answered. And I've observed also that when you teach something publicly, and I don't know why this is, I do not know why this is, but it is. You can teach something publicly, and that teaching will go right through one ear and out the other. But you can teach that same thing to that same person in a private setting, and it will stick. I do not know why that is. There's something about this large setting that causes us to kind of tune out, it seems. You can't tune out as easily in a small setting. There's more intimacy, there's less anonymity. You just have to pay attention, I guess. But I see a lot of benefits to small group studies, and I think they're evidence of a healthy hunger for the Word among members, and any sheep, any baby who wants more to eat. In any congregation where I would have responsibility, I would want to encourage that as much as I could. But it is understandable that a leadership would have some concerns. I mean, if false teachers can lead sheep astray in this kind of setting, it's understandable why someone might have some reservation about it. Let me say a couple things about that. I do think it's appropriate for a leadership to know what studies are going on in the congregation. You know, what's being taught, who's teaching it, who's attending, where they're taking place, when they're taking place. Not in an authoritative thumb on your, I've got you under my thumb here, but to know. It only makes sense that a shepherd would know what his sheep are feeding on. And then that way, if you want to, you can show up to the study yourself. You can know who's teaching it. Maybe you find that you've got a group study taking place here where there's a young brother teaching that maybe shouldn't be teaching just yet. And instead of shutting the study down, you can encourage maybe someone else to teach. I'm rambling here. But I don't view personal Bible studies among brethren at all in the same category as I view Bible studies with false teachers. Because, as I mentioned last week, Paul names 5 false teachers. He names them by name. He knew who they were, and he told Timothy knew who they were. And if you heard that someone was studying with Hymenaeus, you knew it was trouble. But when you've got a group of brethren coming together for a Bible study, what are we told love does? Love believes all things. It assumes the very best unless it's forced to do otherwise. And brethren, in general, do love the Word. They just want to know the truth. And I think we can all, in an all good conscience, let them study together and build themselves up on their most holy faith. And as leaders, keep our eye on it and just make sure that what's going on there is good. That way we're keeping things under control. We are trusting, but we're doing so with wisdom, with oversight. I appreciate you bearing with me as I gave my answer to all those questions. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll engage in our survey of 2 Timothy tomorrow. 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 5, we learn that false teachers suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness isn't a means of gain. Godliness is the gain. Why? Well, Paul told us in the 4th chapter. Was it the 4th chapter? Yes, the 4th chapter in verse 8. That godliness is profitable for all things, having promise not only of the life that now is, but of that which is to come. It in itself is gain when it comes with contentment. Because we brought nothing into this world and it's certain we can carry nothing out. The goods of this world stay in this world, and when we pass to the next world, they will go with us. What did Job say? Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. Having food and clothing, Paul says in verse 8, with these we shall be content. Just let that sink in for a while, if it hasn't already. If you lost everything today, everything, house, home, car, all of it, and all you had was something to eat, something to wear, and maybe even a place to stay, could you be content? Paul says that's where we all need to be. Jesus told the rich young ruler in Luke 18:22, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." I've thought a lot about that passage. That man was really in an amazing situation. He was able to come to the Lord who will judge him and say, "Do I lack anything? Is there anything I need to do to secure a place in heaven?" If you could ask the Lord that question right now, would you? He was able to go to the Lord and say, "Okay, I've done all these things as far as I know. Is there anything I am missing?" And Jesus said to him, "You got it all covered, but one thing. If you do just one thing, you're going to heaven." Wow. And then Jesus tells him what it is. He knows exactly what he has to do. There are no questions in his mind. He knows exactly what he has to do, and it's only one thing, and he can go to bed tonight knowing that he's going to heaven. And what does he do? He goes away sorrowful. Sorrowful, why? Because he knows the Lord's right. He believes what the Lord is saying. But he's unwilling to do it. At least at that moment. Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Verse 9, but those who desire to be rich, and the word desire here has to do with not just thinking about something, but desiring to have something with the implication of planning accordingly. Wanting something to the extent that you are making plans to acquire it. Those who desire, I have sat. I don't want to say the name of the company. But Amber and I, when we were early in our marriage, we got involved in a company where you are given the tools to create your own business. I think the company is an upstanding company. I think what they offer at its heart is good. I have nothing bad to say about them, but this one thing. And it's really not about the company. It's about the people involved. We would go to these gatherings that took place once a month. And you would have people stand up and give their presentation, trying to get you charged up and to try to sell other people on what they were doing. And you know what it was about? You can get rich. Having a man pull $100 bills out of his pocket and flip through them in front of you. See? You can get rich. Not everybody was like that, but some were. Those people were trying to cultivate covetousness in the hearts of the participants. Paul says those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare. This is a trap set by the devil, and into many foolish and harmful lusts. See, the desire to be rich is one foolish and harmful lust, but it creates a whole bunch of others. Oh, now I got to try to land this job that's probably going to require me or may require me to make sacrifices I shouldn't be making at this point in my life so I can get this money. And I become obsessed with that car, with the house, with the furnishings, the technology, the vacations, the leisure, the status, the comfort. My life becomes about things. And what did Jesus say? He said, "You cannot serve God and mammon." Mammon is just a term for wealth. The Greek word is mammonas. It's one of those transliterations. It just means wealth. Money and the things, the material things that money can buy. Jesus said in Luke 12:17, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." This is really relevant to our times, isn't it, brethren? He who dies with the most toys, what? Well, that's right. What's the first statement? Wins. And then the answer, of course, is still dies. And it's right. I walked into a Best Buy a few years ago. And as I was walking in on the glass door as you went in, it said, "You happier." What? Well, what are they saying? You come in here and you buy something, you'll be happier. See, they're preaching the wealth gospel. They're preaching the material gospel. Blessed, happy are the buyers. And there are a lot of people buying into it. I don't know what they're offering right now, but I saw it grow over the past decade. First it was 6 months, same as cash. Then it was 12 months. Then it was 18 months. I don't know, it may have eventually gotten up to 24 months. So that you can get this thing right now. Is it wrong to buy things? No. Is it wrong to use credit? No. But brethren, if we find ourselves habitually buying things we don't need with money we don't have, what's going on in our hearts? I think it's a good question. I don't know what the average American has in credit card debt right now. I've heard it's gone down because in hard times people start paying down the debt. I don't know. But at one time it was $8,000. Did people rack that debt up because they were trying to buy groceries? Did people rack that debt up because they were trying to meet their needs? Of course not. They racked that debt up because they were thinking about things. Life does not consist in the abundance of the things one possesses. Notice in 1 Corinthians 5:11, it just comes back to this, that Paul said, "But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous." Is there anyone in the room, and please don't give me a show of hands, I think the answer is no, but even if you do know of such a situation, please don't raise your hand. We don't need to be all involved in a guessing game about who it is. But has anyone here in this room ever known someone to be disciplined by the church for covetousness? I have never known it. I've never heard of it. Is that because we don't have anyone who's covetous? I very much doubt that. It's an interesting thing. Why is it that we discipline for sexual immorality? We discipline for lack of attendance? We discipline for a whole host of things. For drunkenness? And rightly so. But here's the thing right there in the God-inspired list. And it doesn't appear to me we pay it any heed at all. And that raises the question, why? Why would we do that? And I think it's because I think it may be because it hits so close to home. How do you quantify what covetousness is? That's part of it. How do we quantify that someone desires to be rich? I mean, riches themselves are not wrong. If I have a brother or a sister who possesses many things on a material level, that does not make him or her covetous. You can be dirt poor and be covetous. What are the marks of a covetous person? And I guess even though it won't be on the recording, I would like just a thought or two. In your understanding, what's one of the telltale signs of covetousness in somebody? All right, things are more important than people. What's that? I'm sorry, Charles. Oh, thank you. Using big words for me, Charles. Between my bad hearing and your big words, we're never... Thank you. Yeah, unsatisfied. I knew a man who, this has been quite a long time ago now, but he shared with me that he and his wife had accumulated a considerable amount of credit card debt, considerable amount, more than what I was just talking about. He was working at least two jobs. It had him away from home, I mean, just almost all the time. I think his wife was feeling neglected. There were marital problems later. They were buying things that other family members had so they could go do things that older family members who had more time to accumulate wealth could do. Buying and buying, working and working, neglecting, neglecting. I believe I was seeing a covetous man. He was setting aside people. He was setting aside his God-given responsibilities to acquire money so that he could acquire things and pleasures. This was a man who at that time in his life was addicted to money and to things, which really is at the heart of covetousness. I know these things are... And it's not just about everybody else. It's about you and me. What about me? What's going on in my heart? Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. We cannot serve God and mammon. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Some had strayed from the faith in their greediness. Judas is probably the best example we have. Verse 11, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness." Flee! pursue this concept that God has all through the Bible. Put off these things in Colossians 3. Put on these things. Remove these things with your life, in your life. Replace them with this. Flee this. Pursue this. But notice, flee and pursue. It's not just leave this behind and go to that. It's run away from this. Chase after that. Pour your heart into not being what these other people are. Timothy is to be everything the false teachers are not. They are about money. They are about prestige. Timothy, you be about righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. We've all got to choose our battles. Timothy, make your battle the Lord's battle. He's called you to fight. Paul could end his life in 2 Timothy 4:7 with these words, "I have fought the good fight." Timothy, I want the same for you. Fight. Lay hold on eternal life. This doesn't sound very Calvinistic. Our Calvinist friends would tell us, once you've been saved, and they got that wrong, but how you do that. But once you've been saved, now it doesn't matter what you do, some will say. What's Paul say? Timothy, you get a hold of that. You get a hold of it. Yes, Paul could say in Philippians 3, Christ Jesus has laid hold of me, but I press to lay hold of that for which He laid hold of me. He wants me to be saved. He's made everything possible. He's reached out in His love and grace and taken a hold of me, and I now have to respond with tenacity, perseverance, faithfulness, that I may lay hold, fully realize what He wants to give me. Timothy, you've confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And as we talked about yesterday, that stands in such stark contrast to the way the false teachers worked. Verse 13, I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which He will manifest in His own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. I urge you, Timothy, verse 13, that you keep this commandment. What commandment? Well, that commandment back in verse 13, or pardon me, back in verse 12, that you flee these things, that you fight the good fight, that you lay hold on eternal life. Jesus Christ Himself witnessed the good confession. How did Jesus witness the good confession? Well, He did it before Pontius Pilate, Paul says. Well, what's the good confession? Pilate said, "Are you a king then?" What did Jesus say? "You say rightly that I am a king. I, for this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness of the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." In other words, are you the king of the Jews? Are you one sent by God? In the Jewish mind, are you the son of God? And what did Jesus say? "I am." He made His confession in the first person. We make it in the third. Jesus made that same confession. Timothy, you have done so as well. Keep at it, because Jesus Christ is coming. Verse 15, He will manifest in His own time. It's a little unclear to me just who verses 15 and 16 are referring to, if we should apply them to the Father or to the Son. If we follow English rules of grammar, it's definitely referring to Jesus. So that's how I'm going to apply it. It seems like there are an awful lot of people who think otherwise, and I have to admit, whenever I have a lot of other people who know the Scriptures think otherwise, it always makes me wonder, well, am I missing something? But the one who's coming back is Jesus. He who is the blessed and only potentate, who alone has immortality. 2 Timothy 1 is going to tell us it's Jesus who's brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. We know of immortality in its fullness, and we can only experience it through Jesus. So in that sense, He is the one who has immortality. He dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. If this is, in fact, speaking of Jesus, He now is surrounded by the divine splendor. He possesses the glory that He had with the Father before the world was. John 17:5. And someday, if we're faithful, brethren, we're going to see what He looks like. What's Jesus really look like? Verses 17 and 19 now, after talking about the love of money up earlier in the chapter, Paul returns to it. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty. Money does have a tendency to make people arrogant. I'm not entirely sure why that is. But they do begin to think a little better of themselves. I don't know exactly why that is, but it is true. They become a little conceited. They become a little arrogant, a little high and mighty. I'm better than you, looking down their nose at people with less. Command them, Paul says, not to do this, nor to trust in uncertain riches. I brought nothing into this world. It's certain I can carry nothing out. The Lord gave, Job said, and the Lord has taken away. Riches can go at any time. Instruct them instead to trust in the living God, who gives us what? Richly. There's a whole bunch of plays on words here. Tell the rich not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but rather trust in God, who gives us richly. There are riches other than money. We heard about some of them on Monday night. There are some riches. The fruit of the womb is a reward, says the Scripture. That's one. There are lots of other riches. I'm looking at a lot of the riches in my life right now. Who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let those who are rich, verse 18, let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves. Let them be ready to give, willing to share, and in doing this, they'll be storing up for themselves. This is how God does things. He who would be greatest must be least. The first shall be last, and the givers are the savers. By taking these things that God has given you and using them in His service, and yes, giving them to others, you store up something for yourself. What did Jesus say? Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through and steal. Use this temporary stuff to benefit others. Remember what he says over there in Luke 16? It's one of the most puzzling passages at first reading in the Bible, in my opinion. If you want to turn over there with me real quick. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells that parable of the wise steward who knows he's getting ready to lose his job. And so he starts making deals with other masters so that when he loses this job, he'll have another job waiting for him. Jesus says in Luke 16:9, and I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. At first, it almost sounds like Jesus is saying, well, use your money to make friends. Surely that's not right, and of course it isn't right. What is he saying? Well, in the end of the chapter, what happens? We have the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man has mammon. It's unrighteous because it's not righteous. It's a thing of this world. So in a general, broad sense, not being righteous, it's unrighteous. And that rich man has this unrighteous mammon. And here's poor Lazarus out here who needs a friend. And what's the rich man do? Pays no heed. But had the rich man made a friend of Lazarus, not buying his friendship, but used his resources to bless Lazarus and in that sense make a friend. Had he done that, when they both died, what would Lazarus have been able to do? Receive him into an everlasting home. Because they both would have been doing the Lord's will, but as it was, he wasn't able to do that. The resources that God gives us are to be used to benefit others, that it may influence them for good, and that we both can spend time in heaven. But back to 1 Timothy 6:19. Those who give store up for themselves a good foundation. A foundation is permanent as opposed to the uncertain riches he talks about. Abraham, who lived in tents, waited for a city with foundations. He looked for a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. By using these temporary funds, the rich secure for themselves a permanent place in the kingdom. That, if you don't mind, I'd just like to reread verse 19. Storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. What was Timothy told up in verse 12? Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Timothy, here's how the rich can do what I've told you to do. They can use their money for the kingdom. Oh, Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. The word O is in the Greek. It's not translated in the NIV or the NRSV. In its 17 New Testament instances, this expression may indicate intensity, depth of emotion. Paul's drawing this letter to a close. Oh, Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. Well, what's been committed to your trust? Well, he told us earlier, the things which I have committed to you, actually it's going to be in 2 Timothy 2. The things which I have committed to you in the presence of many witnesses, commit these things to faithful men. Timothy, you've been given the truth. You've been given a deposit. The Lord deposited it with me, and I have deposited it with you. Guard it. Why? Because there are those who are warring against it and would take it from you. That good thing which was committed to you, 2 Timothy 1:14, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. That Holy Spirit who empowers the Christian to obey, who helps you do what the law of your mind wants to do, He will help you to hold on and be faithful to the trust that's been committed to you. Avoid those profane and idle babblings. We've seen this over and over. All the stuff that these false teachers are wanting to drag people off on, all this nonsense, avoid it. As well as the contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. All these contradictory ideas that contradict the truth that these Gnostic teachers are teaching. And how do I know they're Gnostics? Because he says, contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Gnosis. Gnosticism or proto-Gnosticism was already at work in the first century. And Timothy's going to have to battle with it. Don't listen to them. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Brethren, what we teach, what we profess, as you know, determines where we stand with God. Grace be with you. Amen. And as I mentioned on Monday of last week, the you there is plural. This is a letter to Timothy, but it's for the brethren as well, and it's for you and me. And I hope you've benefited from our time in 1 Timothy. We'll go to 2 Timothy tomorrow. You have 15 minutes.